power fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Today we're in the last message in this series on how the gospel changes us from Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 8. And we have a brief text, and it's on the screen in front of you. You can also find it in your Bibles. It's over on page 944, which will allow you to be able to get the broader context. Out of respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand as we read this passage. So listen to me as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, some of the most inspiring words in all of the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, you can have a seat. Well, it was John Stott, one of the most famous pastors of a previous generation, who said that this text is the Mount Everest of the entire Bible. And it's a verse that if you are a Christian, you learn to memorize and you learn to recite early in your Christian experience. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. But it's really important to know exactly what it means and what it doesn't mean. Because I think many times it gets confused in our minds. And I think it's oftentimes misapplied. You don't use this verse if your friend falls down the stairs. And you're sitting at the bottom of the stairs and you say, oh, all things work together for good, brother. And you don't use it for somebody, you know, if they've had a little accident on their scooter. You don't come alongside and just kind of quote this in a glib kind of way. I would say that this text is the umbrella text for all of the Bible. It's to be the umbrella text for all of your life. And it has to be understood in that very broad context. Because as you look at the passage, immediately it prompts questions. Because there are all kinds of really bad things that happen to Christians. It was only a couple of weeks ago, just on Easter week, where there were all of those Kenya students who were in their dormitories, many of them still asleep, awakened in the middle of the night by those terrorists, and they were separated out. If you were a Muslim, you went free. If you were a Christian and you couldn't recite the Quran, you were immediately executed on the spot. And so these Christian students lost their lives. Was that good? No, it was not good. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago about a young woman, the wife of a church planter in our denomination. Her name is Kara Tippetts. You can go to caringbridge.com and you can find the blog that she wrote for a couple of years. She actually wrote a book. And even though, you know, she had parents who had lived to be like 100 years old, she acquired breast cancer as a young mom. And so here she is. She's about 35 years of age. She's with her husband. They're planting a church in Colorado Springs. And she gets a diagnosis from her doctor that she has breast cancer. And over the next 3 years, she slowly dies. And so just before Christmas, she went to be with the Lord. And she recounted her story in those two places that I just cited. Was her death from cancer, was that in itself a good thing? No, it was not a good thing. It was a really bad thing. Maybe the worst thing, at least on the surface, that ever happened in human history was Jesus' death on the cross. And if you had been one of His disciples and you had been there on that really dark day and you were standing there at the foot of the cross, not many of them were, most of them had fled. I think it was John and his mother Mary that were there. But if you had been there and you had been looking on, you would have thought this is the greatest disaster that could have ever happened. Because they had rightfully recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And here He was expiring before their eyes. And we would have felt probably like those two disciples who are described over in Luke chapter 24 after Jesus' death. They are depressed. Their heads have fallen. They're walking along to a place called Emmaus. And they've got all these questions about what has happened. And suddenly, as they're walking along and they're trying to make sense out of this terrible event, there's a mysterious stranger that comes up alongside them and walks with them. And this mysterious stranger says to them, "What are you talking about?" And so they say to him, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened in these days about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, a mighty in deed and word before God and all the people? And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And then they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And you can just feel their despair, their sadness. We had hoped that this was the one. And this same stranger says to them in essence, "Well, don't you know your Bibles? Haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And then he did a Bible study with them. And it says he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think the word scriptures is an interesting word. It's the Bible. But we sometimes say that it happened according to the script. And you could say that about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, that it all happened according to the script. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the earliest creed, which says that above everything else and of most importance is this truth, that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the script, or according to the scriptures. And so on the surface, if you had been there looking at the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, it didn't look like a good thing at all. It looked like it was the biggest disaster imaginable. And yet, in the midst of that incredible disaster, you have the sovereign God of the Bible who is accomplishing all of his purposes exactly as he intended it to. Before we look a little more in detail at this passage, I was thinking about really an amazing event, historical event of the last 50 to 75 years. Do you know, in many ways, who was the greatest missionary of the 20th century? Or maybe a better way of putting it, who was the person who as much or did more than anyone else to see the gospel advanced in the world? I would venture to say that it was Chairman Mao. Chairman Mao, you ever thought of him in those terms? Did more to advance the gospel than anyone else. He was a horrible, tyrannical, communist leader. Millions of people lost their lives. And of course, all of us who live in Taiwan, we know the historical circumstances that he defeated Chiang Kai-shek and his army, and Chiang Kai-shek came here with his army in 1949. And it looked like everything was an unmitigated disaster. And when this event took place in 1949, there were 500,000 baptized Christians in China. Do you know how many Christians there are today? Well, I found out from Jamie Taylor. I'm lucky he's not there. he was preaching in the previous service. I'll tell you about him in just a moment. One of the heirs of the great Hudson Taylor dynasty. I said, "How many Christians are there in China today?" Well, he says, of course, nobody knows for sure, but probably between 70 and 100 million. 500,000 in 1949, 75 to 100 million today. How did it happen? Well, it happened through, quote-unquote, Chairman Mao. One of the first things that he did is he evicted all of the missionaries. But in many ways, that turned out to be a good thing, because instead of people relying upon foreign missionaries, they trained up a whole army of national pastors and leaders within the country. it no longer was perceived as being a Western religion, which it is not, began to be seen as a worldwide phenomena. Later, in 1966 to 76, there was the Cultural Revolution. And one of the things that Mao did is he relocated the Christians who went from the coastal fringes to all over the country. And so people heard the gospel who would have never heard it otherwise. It also changed the cultural landscape, obliterated much of traditional religion, so that people became more open to the gospel. The third thing that happened is, of course, as I mentioned, is he evicted the missionaries. Many of them went to other places in Southeast Asia. Many of them came to Taiwan. China Evangelical Seminary is one of the products of that particular expulsion. And another thing that Jamie Taylor mentioned to me this morning, one of the great-great-grandsons of J. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, is that Chairman Mao required people to learn Mandarin. And so suddenly it became the language that made it much easier to be able to communicate the gospel. Instead of people just having their own dialects and everything else, in some ways it was like what happened in first century Rome, where the Roman road system and everything was used to be able to propagate the gospel. And so here is one of the worst events, seemingly, that took place in the 20th century. And yet in many ways you can see very graphically how God was using it for good to be able to accomplish his purposes. Well, that's just a little sidebar here. But let's look at this text in a little bit more detail. What is the kind of happiness or joy that Paul is promising to Christians? And please notice it is only for Christians. If you're not a Christian, this promise doesn't apply to you. And so it ought to make you hungry today so that it does apply to you and so you can come to Jesus and this verse can be your verse as well. The kind of joy and happiness that is described here is actually an impervious happiness. That is a happiness that is not dependent upon the circumstances that we are going through. Jesus talked about this happiness and joy before he went to the cross. It's over in John chapter 17. Jesus said, "But now I am coming to you that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And then in the previous chapter, he said, "Your hearts are going to rejoice and nobody is going to be able to take away your joy." It is a lasting joy. It is an impervious joy, not affected by our circumstances. And so the question is what is the DNA? What is the kind of Christian happiness that is offered here in our text? Well, I'm going to give you a little Bible study lesson here. So I want you to follow along really carefully. You've got it in your notes. And I'm also going to put it on the screen here so you can see each of the points. This is the happiness that Paul offers. First of all, he says that good things happen to Christians. If we can get that slide up there. Good things happen to Christians. All the good we experience in life comes from God. I mean, sometimes when we quote this passage, everything works together for good. We think only of the bad things that happen. But what it also implies is it isn't that God is just weaving in our the good out of the bad things that happen to us, but he's also bringing all kinds of good things into our lives. In the book of James, it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And so again, what does that mean? It means that we ought to be thankful for all the ordinary gifts that come our way. The food that you will eat after this service is a gift from God. The laughter that you enjoy with your friends is a gift. The air that you wake up and breathe in the morning is a gift. The roof over your head. You know, we encourage Christians to say grace. And grace is the prayer of thanksgiving that we say over our meals. I hope that you do it. I hope that you do it at work when people may not understand it. It is one of the simplest ways of giving testimony that God is the supplier of everything that you have. And so the question, one of the things that ought to come out of this, my friend Jesse said, everybody ought to have a song and a prayer in your heart. So the question I want to ask is, how much this last week did you have a song and a prayer always on your heart? The Bible says that we should always give thanks. And I think, you know, many times we just take God's gifts for granted. We don't have these hearts that are just overflowing with thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, a great apologist in the 1900s, it was 1930 to about 1940. He said, "We thank people for birthday presents of cigars and slippers. Can I thank no one for the birthday present of birth?" And so, have you given thanks to God for your birth? He said, he was always saying thanks. And he said, the worst moment for the atheist is when he is really thankful, but he has nobody to thank. And so, first question, and that is do you have a song and a prayer? And do you recognize that all the good things that come to you come from a good and sovereign God? I'd recommend a book by Eric Metaxas. It's called Miracles. And in there he describes how all the universe is finely tuned to be able to sustain human life. I didn't realize it until I read that book to the degree to which the universe is designed to support and to sustain our lives. And so we should be thankful for everything that is good. Now, number two, this passage is not saying that bad things are good. This does not mean that Christians are to have a kind of saccharine or a sentimental view of life. God is good, and He never calls bad things good. Cancer is not good. It's a result of the fall. The massacres that took place in Kenya are not good. They are really bad. But what it does say is that God is working, and He's even taking the bad things and He's turning them for good. But we need to have a kind of eternal perspective in which we understand that it isn't immediately that we will see how God is working things for good, but it's ultimately. It's over the long trajectory of eternity. When Jesus was standing before the tomb of His good friend Lazarus, He wasn't saying, "Oh, this is a good deal." The Bible says that He was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. The term that is used for Jesus' approach to the tomb of Lazarus is that He was raging in His spirit. Commentators say that He was snorting like a horse. That's kind of how it's used in some other settings. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus. He's weeping. He's snorting like a horse against death because He recognizes that death is an unnatural thing. Some people try to say that death is natural. There's a book called Monday Mornings with Maury, a very popular book, where that's basically the philosophy that death is kind of a natural thing. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says death is a horrible thing. It says it's the last enemy. It was not within the parameters of God's plan. And so Jesus came to defeat sin and hell and death. And we sang about it in the resurrection songs that we did earlier in this service. These things are bad. And then Paul takes up the objection that we would have. We'd say, "Oh, well, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." But then we think in our minds, "Well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this?" And so he enumerates all the bad things that we think could separate us from His love. And he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, things that are present, things to come, powers, height, depth, there's nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that there are many bad things, but that at the end of the day, nothing can separate us from His love, and that God will weave everything ultimately for our good. Now here's another teaching that I want you to see in the text. And this is a very important one because I think that sometimes we don't understand this. Bad things happen to Christians to the same degree as non-Christians. Sometimes we think, well, if I become a Christian, I'll have an easy life. There are lots of preachers and there are lots of churches today that offer an easy life, kind of a health and wealth kind of gospel. you need to know that that is not in accord with the Scripture. The Bible says that bad things happen to Christians just as much as to non-Christians. The best person, Jesus, suffered so much. And so if good things happen to us, there's a sense in which we should say, you know, I'm getting better than I deserve. I remember a guy in another church, and I would say to him, well, how are you doing today? And his answer would be, well, better than I deserve. And that should be the kind of response that we have. And so the Bible doesn't promise us better circumstances. What it does promise is a better life. And he says that the servant is not above the master. If I suffered, you're going to suffer. If I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. So we shouldn't have a naive view that our life is going to be easy. Now here's another truth that I want you to see. And that is, and we've looked at it a little bit, but I want to elaborate it a little bit more. And that is, God will take the bad and turn it to good ultimately, but not immediately. So what it means is you should be reading your Bibles a lot. Well, let me explain to you. Do you notice there in the text it says that everything works together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now that little line, according to His purpose, that gives insight into the meaning. And so the question that we should immediately ask is, what is God's purpose? There are lots of verses on this. Let me just give you one. Here's one from the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, Paul said that God has lavished His love on us, and He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we look at our little ordinary lives and we just have the trajectory of today and tomorrow. But God, as we always say, is not in time. He is in eternity. And so it says here there's a certain mystery in His will, and that He has a purpose for the ages, and He has a purpose for the universe. And He says that it all has to do with the person of Christ. And that at some point in the fullness of time, He is going to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so again, you got to get this eternal perspective. Don't think about today. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't think about next week. Don't even think about next month. Don't even think about next year. But think about eternity. And you say, well, that seems a little abstract, you know. And, you know, I'm an ordinary person and, you know, I just live from day to day. How does that really work out in your life? Well, let me just give you again the example of this lovely pastor's wife that I've referred to earlier, Kara Tippetts. And in her book, while she was dying with cancer, this is what she said. She said, if I am living in dread, it is a sure sign that I'm not spending time listening to God and His Word. And it's simple as just opening the Bible and reading and reading and reading and reading until God's peace is returned. Now I know that some of us, all of us, at one time or another struggle with reading our Bibles. And sometimes it's an old book. There are parts of it that are difficult to understand. Some of us start reading the Bible and we stop. We kind of go up and down with it. But let me just tell you that this book is your life. And you need to read and read and read and read it. And most of all, you need to get a sense of the redemptive process of history, that this is one book. It's one story. It's all about Jesus and how God is going to save the world through a family, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Messianic line and everything else. And if you get this story in your heart, you know, it'll be the most important thing to you when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a place in Ephesians where it says to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand in the evil day. And one of the most important ways that you can stand in the evil day is by being a person of the book, so that this book has become the big story in your life. Do you know this redemptive story? We have a little Bible reading plan. Love to give it to you, which just basically gives you the main passages that help you to understand God's redemptive story. Because you see, the The Bible is kind of like a detective story in some ways. And that is, if you're in the Old Testament, you're looking for clues, you're waiting for the Messiah. And at some points in this story, it looks like God's plan is going to come to an end. And there's a point in there where, you know, the Messianic line is just reduced to like one person or so. It looks like the whole thing is going to be extinguished. You get to the cross when Jesus is dying, and it looks again at that particular moment that all of God's plan has been defeated. But then as you read the story, you begin to see that God's totally in control. And on the one hand, it says that there's Pilate and there are the high priests and they're delivering up Jesus. But then you read over a few more pages in the book of Acts and it says that it was actually God that was delivering up Jesus because he had this amazing plan to save the universe and to save us. And so this story, when it gets within you, it begins to transform you from the inside out. And it gets down to the very nitty-gritty of life. And so Kara Tippett would say, there were days when all day long I would be in my bedroom lying in a fetal position. But then at the end of the day, I would get up and go and have dinner with my family and care for my children. And so the question is how did she get through that? Well, she had Jesus in her. She had the very power that raised Jesus from the dead within her. But she also had this amazing story. And she said, you know, read and read and read your Bible. And if you get this story, what it also does for you is it helps you not to be surprised. When you go through bad things in life, one of the worst things is the shock of it. And we are surprised by it. And we get upset and we get angry and we can lose our bearings very quickly, which actually makes our problems even worse. And so get this long-term perspective, an eternal perspective on your life. Now here's the next point. The truly good can never be taken from you, and the best is yet to be. And so always be hopeful. This actually comes from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. He said, no matter how numerous our enemies, let them join their forces, let them spend all their strength, it will all be in vain. There's an Easter song that we sometimes sing that says, come on, graves and crosses, the lower you lay me, the higher you will raise me. The more you think you will destroy me, the more that you will make me. And so remember this, that the truly good can never be taken from you, and the best is yet to be. That's the hope of heaven. And so the next point is remember what the truly good is. What is the great good that God is after? Well, it's in this text. And you say, well, what is it? Well, it's actually that all of us be conformed to the person of Christ. That's the great good that he's after. Do you notice it there in verse 29? He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is he really after? He's after making people who resemble Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way human beings are supposed to be. Jesus was infinitely approachable, infinitely courageous, full of grace and truth, very tender with a woman who was taken in adultery and a Samaritan woman at the well, and yet could be just as tough as nails with Pharisees and governors and corrupt kings. And as you look at him, you just say to yourself, this is what a human being should be like. And there are all kinds of non-Christians who might have rejected the church, but if they read the life of Jesus, so many people have said, you know, even though I reject the church, Jesus is amazing. He's an incredible example of what humanity should be like. And so the goal is that we become people more like Christ. And so the question is are you changing? As you talk to your husband or your wife or you talk to a roommate, do they see something distinctive about you? Are you becoming more like him? Because you see, at the end of the day, God knows that it is not our circumstances that will hurt us so much as it is our sin. Like somebody has said, an ounce of sin will create more problems in your life than a ton of circumstances. What is it that destroys people's lives the most? Isn't it foolishness and pride and envy and greed and lust and most of all, the delusion that we can live our lives without God? That's what ruins us. And so God is about changing and conforming our characters to Christ. All of the Bible is summarized in the little benediction that I sometimes say at the end of a service. It's the last verse in the book of Jude. What does that verse say? Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all ages, before all time, and now and forevermore. So what's God about? He's about creating these amazing children that will be displayed to the whole universe, to angels, so that angels themselves are a bit in awe of the children of God. That's what it says in the book of Romans, that all creation is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And they're going to look around and say, God, you've created this amazing family, this amazing community. And the other thing that we have to understand is that the Christian life is really not so much about us as it is about His glory. So that as people look at us, they are reminded of the goodness and the greatness of God. I shared with you that over these last month or so, I've read this book that has just astonished me. It's a little book by Merle d'Aubigné. I probably didn't say his name right. It's a French name. And it's about what took place in the English Reformation in the 16th century. And I have met characters that I've never read about. People like William Tyndale and Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer and Anne Askew. Anne Askew was this flaming firebrand in the Reformation. And they tried to get her to recant her Protestant beliefs. And when they couldn't do it, they took her out on a rack and they stretched her out, trying to get her to recant her belief in Christ. When they couldn't do that, they took her to a place called Smithfield, and they burned her there. And she had this amazing testimony. Her testimony before she died was astonishing. And so someday, as I mentioned a week or so ago, when I get to heaven, along with going to meet some of the friends that I have known who have died well, people like David and Claire and Steve and Carrie, people who died prematurely, who had such wonderful testimonies of Christ, I'm going to run all over heaven, and I'm going to look for William Tyndale and Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer and Anne Askew and so many of those people who gave their lives up, because they're amazing. And their lives are an amazing tribute to the goodness of God. Okay, one last point. And it's this one. It says here in the passage that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, and we are all sons of God through Jesus Christ. Now, I think, you know, as we read this, and particularly if you're a woman, you probably in your heart wince. You know, says, oh, he's making all these brothers. He's saying, oh, we're all sons of God through Jesus Christ. Isn't this a little regressive? We're modern people. We live in a time where women have gained greater privileges and greater rights, where there's equality. Isn't this kind of just a throwback to a regressive culture? And my answer is no. You say, well, why? This is really a subversive word. Traditional cultures almost always overvalue sons over daughters, right? Those of you who grew up in traditional homes, you know, if you were a son, that was great. If you were a daughter, you felt like you were a bit of a second-class citizen. But what is this saying? It's actually a subversive word that is actually undercutting much of the oppression that women experienced. The New Testament actually, in many ways, elevated women. The first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Many of the followers of Jesus were women. Paul said that in Jesus Christ, there was neither male nor female. So do you see that there's a sense in when Paul says that all of you are sons, that what he is saying is to both men and women that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. It is a wonderful, freeing, subversive word. In closing, let me just share with you this summarizing quote, one of my favorite quotations from Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. He said this at the end. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, and that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify everything that has happened. So do you hear Paul's word today? He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian, that should comfort and encourage you. If you're not a Christian, you should want to become a Christian today, and you can. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're so patient with us. We are oftentimes so foolish. You're oftentimes so patient with us because we see through a glass darkly, but someday we will see face to face. And we pray, O Lord, that that you would help us to grasp that you are this amazing sovereign God who is indeed working everything for good to those who love you and who are called according to his purpose. And I pray that all of us would love you. I pray that all of us would be called according to your purpose. And if we don't know you, to even this day, to come and acknowledge that you are the ultimate Lord and the ultimate sovereign of the universe and our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.